As I begin my sermon this morning, I have a question that I'd like all of you to ponder along with me. What causes you to get up out of your seat to celebrate? So what kind of gift or good news or event makes your heart sing and puts some rhythm in your feet and makes you want to dance? So when you're out and about and you see something that's stunningly beautiful, does it make you celebrate? Do you celebrate when you are made to feel loved by someone important in your life? Does a birthday party or a wedding or a baby announcement or a baptism get you out of your seat and starting to move? When you make the team, when you make the sale, when you receive good news from your doctor, do you sing and shout and give praise to God? So with Dave and a myriad of other people this past week, I was one of the volunteer coaches at Flow Soccer Camp. And celebration is the hallmark of the entire camp. As Dave said, there are dozens of other soccer camps on the North Shore, but I can guarantee you this, no other soccer camp knows how to celebrate like we do at Flow. We celebrate every student. We celebrate every attempt. We celebrate every new skill learned, every friendship made. We celebrate the character qualities that we see emerging in each of the kids throughout the week. As you saw in the video, sometimes we celebrate by dancing and shouting. And sometimes it's planned and sometimes it's impromptu. Sometimes we celebrate by handing out trophies and we bless kids for the things that we see that they're doing that are fantastic. Sometimes we even celebrate with leaf blowers. Who knew? And always, at every Flow camp, we celebrate by taking students and coaches and parents and throwing them up into the air as high as we can. On one particular day, I think it was just a couple days ago, we had this sort of random daycare filled with preschool students who wandered down to the field, and they sat in chairs, and they were just watching the circus that was going on all around them. And Dana convinced one of the daycare workers that she needed to be celebrated, and so she got up on this subsquatch, and before she knew it, this 50-something woman was about 10 feet in the air with her coworkers filming it. It was beautiful and ridiculous and wonderful all at the same time. But at Flow, one of the most important things about celebration is making sure that everyone is involved in the celebration. And so if Pastor Dave is the one we're celebrating, we make sure everyone is celebrating with him. Now, people who watch from the outside probably think we're a little bit strange. And they might wonder, why are you spending so much time celebrating? Do we do it so that people will feel better about themselves? I suppose any number of the people we celebrate do feel better about themselves. When we celebrate people, they feel valuable, and they are. But there's a deeper theological reason for our celebration focus. Everything worth celebrating points back to the generosity of God. Everywhere we look, we see signs of God's mercy. And so we celebrate God's goodness wherever we find it, in whatever form it takes. James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift comes from above, from our Father of the heavenly lights. We celebrate because God's goodness is always present. Even in difficulty, God's generosity never runs dry. And this morning, we're going to take a closer look at a parable Jesus taught that has everything to do with celebration. And so I want to encourage you to take your Bible and turn with me to Matthew chapter 20, starting at verse 16. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can follow along on the screen behind me. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Brendan kicked off our summer sermon series, and he laid out the purpose behind the stories that Jesus told. Jesus did not tell stories primarily to entertain people or even to educate. He told stories to expose what was in his listeners' hearts and then to evoke a particular response. This morning's parable is a story about desperate need. It's a story about generous provision and about celebration. But like most of Jesus' stories, his story has an unexpected twist. Now, I don't want to give too much of the story away, so I'm going to read it now. But as I read this story, I want you to pay attention to both the details in the story and then pay attention to what's happening in your heart as I read it. Matthew chapter 20, starting at verse 1, and I'm going to read to the end of verse 16. Jesus said, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right.' So they went. He went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, 'Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?' 'Because no one hired us,' they answered. He said to them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first.' The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came, and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. 'These who were hired last worked only 1 hour,' they said, 'and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day.' But the owner answered one of them, 'I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?' So the last will be first, and the first will be last." This morning, as I preach my way through the story I've just told, I want to do something I don't often do. I want to give you a few principles for how to read and study parables well. Week after week, you come on a Sunday, and inevitably, myself or Dave or one of the pastor preaches, and we hope as we do, you're learning something about the Scripture. But the real desire of our pastoral team is for each of you to grow in your own passion for God's Word and to equip you with the kind of skills necessary so that when you open the Scriptures, you can understand what God wants to say to you yourself. So just a few moments ago, I said that Jesus didn't primarily tell stories to entertain or educate. He told stories to expose what is in his listeners' hearts and then to evoke a response. Every time we come to a parable, there's always two questions we must ask. The first is, what does this parable expose in my heart, or collectively in our hearts? And then two, what response is Jesus asking for? And the answer to these two questions will allow us to apprehend the meaning and the application of the story to our lives. But in order to answer these questions, there's a couple steps we need to take first. Here's the first. We need to determine the occasion of the parable. In other words, we need to understand who is the original audience, who was Jesus speaking to, and what prompted the story when he first told it. Sorry about that. What prompted the story when he first told it? Jesus didn't tell random stories to random people. He told very specific stories to people arising from a very particular set of circumstances. And so, to discover the occasion for a parable, we have to go all the way back to chapter 19 and verse 1. There we discover Jesus leaves his hometown of Galilee, and he's making his way to Jerusalem. And as he makes his way, huge crowds begin to follow him. And these crowds were very much mixed. Dave, can I just swap out? Am I good to go? There we go. So as Jesus was making his way from Galilee to Jerusalem, these large crowds of people began to follow him. And of course, they were all there following Jesus for their own purpose. Some who were there, we're told, were there because of a desperate need. They had a physical need. They needed healing. And so they were approaching Jesus, hoping that he would reach out his hand, touch them, and make them whole. Other people were there, the religious leaders, because they thought Jesus was a fraud, a fake, a phony, and they wanted to expose him. other people were there because they had their kids along, and they knew that Jesus was the holy man, and they were hoping that Jesus would pray for their kids, bless them, and do something good for them. And all the while, Jesus' disciples were there, and they were taking it all in. So that's who is in the crowd and listening to the story. What prompts the telling of the story? Immediately before this parable, we're told that a rich young man steps out of the crowd with a question for Jesus. He wanted to know, "Teacher, what must I do in order to live the kind of life that's pleasing to God and will set me on the path to eternity?" And Jesus gives this rich young man a standard answer. He says to him, "Well, you know the kind of life that honors God. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, speak the truth, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor in the same way that you want to be loved." But this young man knew all of this already. In fact, he said to Jesus, "Jesus, I've already been doing all of this, but there's got to be something more." And with him pressing Jesus, Jesus said something very personal and pointed to him. This is what he said: "If you want to give it all you've got when it comes to discipleship, go and sell all of your possessions and give everything to the poor. Then all of your wealth will be in heaven. And after you've done that, come and follow me." Well, that was the last thing the young man expected to hear. And so, crestfallen, he walked away. For this young man was holding on very tight to a lot of things that he couldn't bear to let go of. So Jesus presents this young man with a very stark choice. If you want to follow me, then your love for money has got to go. There's only room for one God in your life. And the young man was forced to make his choice. The truth of the matter is that the same choice is presented to all of us as would-be disciples. There's only room for one God in our life. It's going to be Jesus, or it's going to be something else. We must choose. Well, the 12 disciples had a front row seat. They watched this young man choose his wealth over Jesus and walk away. Peter was there, and perhaps feeling a little bit smug and maybe self-righteous, Peter blurts out, "Well, Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" And Peter's response reveals a heart that's both beautiful and broken. On the one hand, we see his absolute willingness to leave it all behind. He prizes Jesus above everything else, and that's wonderful and appropriate. But on the other hand, we hear in Peter's response a measure of entitlement or this notion of merit. I mean, "Jesus, now that we've left everything, what's in it for us? We've given up so much, what have we earned for ourselves?" And Jesus, the master teacher, says, "Everyone who has left houses or sisters or brothers or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life." Jesus is reminding Peter that every sacrifice we make in the pursuit of God is worth it. It's generously rewarded. In light of eternity, whatever we consider a sacrifice today is but for a moment. When we follow Jesus, we walk a path that ultimately leads to a life that will never, ever end. We get far more from God than any of us could ever give to God. And as for the notion of merit, well, none of us have God over a barrel, so to speak. God is never in a position where he is indebted to us or owes us something. He created us. He sustains us. We are ever and always in his debt. God gives and he gives and he gives, and his supply never runs out. This rich man walks away from Jesus, but Peter stayed behind. He didn't leave, but he had this mixed up notion of merit and entitlement. And in response to these two men, Jesus launches into a story. The story that I've just read for us. So that's the occasion. That's who was in the crowd. That's why Jesus tells the story. Now let's make our way through some of the details of the story. And that's going to get us to the meaning and application of this parable. So the first detail that I want to draw your attention to comes in the very first verse. Jesus begins the story saying, "For the kingdom of heaven is like." And that gives us a very important clue. all that Jesus is about to say is going to describe what life is like when God is in charge. The kingdom of heaven refers to that realm where God reigns and rules without any rival. It's that realm where God's way is the way, and everyone recognizes it. And in this parable, the landowner represents God. The actions, the attitudes, the values of the landowner reflect back on the actions, attitudes, and values of God. Now, the second thing I want to point out that you're not really going to find in the text but are so important are a number of points of reference that would have been well known to everyone in Jesus' original audience but are lost on most of us because we live in a very different day and time. So let me just fill in some of the background for you. The parable Jesus tells is connected to the very real-life practice of large landowners hiring seasonal workers to help with the harvest. During the harvest, a 12-hour workday was customary. It was the norm. And at the end of each day, the agreed-upon wage was a denarius. That's what day laborers got paid. It was also customary for these day laborers to get paid at the end of the day in cash. The reason being, all of these people needed the money to buy food so their family could eat that night. Listen to these words, found in Deuteronomy 24, 14 to 15. God says, "Do not take advantage of a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether that worker is a fellow Israelite or a foreigner residing in one of your towns. Pay them their wages each day before sunset because they are poor and counting on it. Otherwise, they may cry out to the Lord against you, and you will be guilty of sin." In the ancient world, families often lived hand to mouth, earning just enough money to put just enough food on the table for their family that day. Hence, as we make our way through the Lord's Prayer, we come to the fourth petition, which reads, "Our Father in heaven, give us this day our daily bread. We need it today, Lord, please provide." In the ancient world, there was no such thing as employment insurance or disability insurance or social assistance. There weren't any number of churches down the block who had soup kitchens to provide meals for the day. If you didn't work that day, you didn't eat. And neither did your family. And so if a landowner was looking to hire workers, they would make their way out into the marketplace and see who was kicking around and available for hire that day. In our parable, our owner went out at very early in the morning, it says, likely at 6 a.m., and hired the workers he needed from the day. But then he came back at 9 a.m., and then at 12, and then at 3, and then again at 5. Now, those who weren't chosen first in the morning often would wait around and hope that someone would come back later with an offer of work. If they got hired later in the day, understandably, they would get paid less because they worked less. But in our parable, this owner comes again multiple times, at 6, at 9, at noon, at 3, and at 5, and we're left asking the question, why? Why does the owner keep coming back? It's possible that he was simply an incompetent business owner, and he hadn't calculated how much labor he needed for the day, and so he hired the first crew and had to come back 4 more times just because he wasn't good at math. That's possible. But it's likely that Jesus intends us to see something different in this strange hiring practice. The owner wasn't hiring primarily to meet his need for labor. He continued to add workers throughout the day in order to meet the needs of hungry families. That's why he keeps coming back. And in the time remaining, what I want to do is I want to turn our attention to the meaning and application of this parable. And to do it, I want to retell the story in a way so that all of us feel like we're a part of it. I want you to imagine with me, you're just going to have to flip that switch now in your brain. I want you to imagine every morning waking up and feeling desperately hungry. And not just waking up and feeling desperately hungry, but waking up with the burden of responsibility on you to find some work that day so the rest of your family isn't going to be racked with hunger pains. So you wake up in the morning, you wipe the sleep from your eyes, and you slip out of your front door as quietly as you can. and you limp your way down the path, the same path you've walked 1,000 times before, your leg dragging behind you, the leg that you broke a few years ago, the leg that's never been the same since. And when you get to the marketplace, you can't help but notice there's quite a sizable crowd that has already begun to form. And as you see the crowd, your heart sinks. You know there's way more workers than there is work. And you're asking yourself, who's going to be chosen today? And who's going to go hungry? You're there in the marketplace and an owner of a vineyard arrives and he calls out his need for 10 workers. And you do the quick calculation in your head and you estimate you've got about a 50% chance of being chosen. And so you stand up tall, you try to look bigger and stronger. Across the marketplace, you see one of your neighbors, Simeon. And Simeon smiling a big, confident smile. And why not? Simeon's big and strong. Of course he's going to be chosen. And he is. He's chosen first. Next comes Hannah. She's a really hard worker. Then Jacob. Then Sarah. And by the time the owner calls each of the 10, your name hasn't been mentioned. You slump to the ground, sidle up to your neighbor, and you begin to commiserate. Do we go home? Do we stay? Well, there's no point going home. I mean, what are you going to tell your family? Sorry, family, no work today. I guess none of us are going to eat. No, you're not going anywhere. You're going to sit there and you're going to pray and hope that someone else comes and still has some work for you to do that day. At 9 a.m., the same owner returns. And he calls out his need for 4 more workers. You spring to your feet. You smooth down your hair. You try not to limp. But your name isn't called. Your neighbor's is, and as he turns to go off to work, he turns over his shoulder and just mouths the words, "I'm so sorry," and off he goes. At noon, the owner comes back. This time, he's looking for 3 more, and this time, your name is called. The immediate feeling of relief is crushed by the immediate thought that there's only a half a day left. A half a day's work equals a half a day's wage. That should buy you enough to get maybe like a chunk of day-old bread. And it's not a lot, but at least everyone's going to get a mouthful tonight. You go to the field and you begin to work. At 3 p.m., you see the owner return to the vineyard, and he's got 2 more new hires with him, Judah and Benjamin. You know Judah. He hasn't had a sober day in 10 years. You work a couple hours more, and at 5 p.m., 1 hour before quitting time, the owner escorts Rachel into the vineyard right beside you. And poor Rachel is half blind and couldn't tell the difference between a ripe grape and a stone. By 6 p.m., the workday's done. And the foreman calls all of you to gather and tells you that you're going to get your wage. He begins by paying the person hired last and then proceeds to the first. Rachel's called first and a full day's wage is put in her hand. Can you believe it? Next comes half-drunk Judah and Benjamin. For 2 hours of work, they too get a full day's wage. And anticipation begins to rise in your heart. Maybe I'm going to get a full day's wage too. Is it possible we're not just going to get bread, but maybe even meat tonight for dinner? And when that denarius is placed in your hand, celebration breaks out in your heart. You would dance a jig if not for your bum leg. Simeon, the first to be hired, is the last to be paid. But to his surprise, when he holds out his hand, he gets exactly the same amount as the rest of us. And immediately, he begins to grumble. Rachel, Judah, Benjamin, they worked an hour and accomplished nothing in comparison to me. I've worked hard since morning, through the heat of the day, and yet you make them my equal? This is so unfair. As Jesus' parable concludes, we hear the owner justifying his generosity. He says to one in the crowd, "I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" Now, there's a little test that all of us can administer to our own lives. One that will reveal whether we're more like Simeon or more like Rachel. as we've made our way through the parable, did you find yourself instinctively accusing the owner of being unfair with his wages? Or did you find your heart beginning to resonate with celebration, knowing that this owner is generous to the person who needs it the most? You see, the owner realized that those who were hired last couldn't possibly feed their families based on what they should get paid, and so he pays them 12 times the going hourly rate to make sure that their needs are taken care of. We just take it for granted that those who work harder and longer or more successfully, that they have earned their way, that they deserve the far greater compensation, and we're surprised and perhaps even offended by the owner's action because his values conflict with our own. So what does this parable expose? Perhaps it exposes our own stinginess of heart. It exposes envy, comparison, or that sense that we have earned our way and we inherently deserve more than others deserve. Perhaps when it comes to entering into the Christian faith, you may have started well a very long time ago, entering the kingdom with a sense of awe and wonder, amazed at the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness of God. But over the years, has our posture shifted from wonder, gratitude, and celebration to entitlement? Do you ever find yourself saying, God, I've been faithful to you. I've worked hard. I've sacrificed a lot. And what have I gotten for my labor? What response is it that Jesus is asking for? It's plain, I think. He's asking for gratitude. For what God has done for you, and then celebration in your heart for the generosity that God pours out into the lives of people all around you. The Simeons of this world think of themselves as earning their way with God. They act as though God owes them something. The Rachels of this world have come to rely on and celebrate the grace and mercy of God. And the secret to the Christian life is understanding that from beginning to end, every single one of us are Rachels. We never graduate beyond our need for God's grace. And God's generosity never fails. God is never in a position where He is indebted to us or owes us anything. He created us. He sustains us. And we are always in His debt. And yet, this isn't how God thinks about our situation, as us owing Him something. Instead, God gives, and He gives, and He gives, and His supply never runs dry. And no matter how much He gives to another, His generosity to you never diminishes. Listen to this word written by Michael Wilkins. He writes, "We who have nothing of our own have been called to the kingdom of heaven and endowed with the privilege of being Jesus' disciples. All that we are, everything that we have, all that we ever hope to accomplish is pure gift. And the only appropriate response is gratitude. Certainly we know we will be blessed for the work we do for our Master, but the reward pales in the light of the gift of life we've already received." Think about it, friends. In Christ, we have been chosen. In Christ, we've been adopted into God's family. In Christ, our past has been forgiven and our future is secure. In Christ, we're being healed and transformed and set free. In Christ, we are marked by God's power. In Christ, we are loved and called the friends of God. And I've only scratched the surface. In a few short hours, a few hundred of us from Flo, the campers, the coaches, and some of their parents, are going to make our way down to BC Place. And this afternoon, we're going to watch the Vancouver Whitecaps take on the Portland Timbers. And I can guarantee you that if one of the Whitecaps puts this little round soccer ball into the back of the Timbers nets, we're all going to jump to our feet, pump our fist in the air, and celebrate like mad. But this morning, we have something far greater and infinitely more worthy of celebration. The God who made you and made me loves us with an everlasting love. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, the way has been made for our sin to be forgiven, for our wounds to be healed, and for our lives to be radically transformed. Death could not hold Jesus in the grave, and death will not be the end of you or me. One day, all of us who put our faith in Christ will rise just as Jesus did, and we will enter into a glorious life that will never, ever end. Is that not worth celebrating? This morning we're going to conclude our service, and I'd like to invite Virgil and the team to come, and they're going to lead us in a song or two. As they lead us, let me invite you.